While you're getting seated and settled, if you would, be taking your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And we are glad you're here. We have guests, we have friends, we have loved ones that are here. And we very, very much appreciate your presence. And the song that we just sang and the comments made by Brother Charles in preparing us for the Lord's Supper couldn't be more appropriate in terms of what I want us to talk about today. And when I say today, I mean when you come back tonight. I got several things I want to say, and I thought about trying to get it all in one morning lesson, but that'd take about an hour and 45 minutes, and Bobby'd throw a songbook at me, so I figured I better not do that. So we'll divide it up, and when you come back tonight, we'll pick up where we leave off this morning. But Genesis chapter 22 is the pinnacle, I believe, in the life of Father Abraham. And I'd like to tell you something this morning, and I don't want you to forget it, and I want you to bring it back with you when we complete our study tonight. And it's this statement. Are you listening? A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. If you can't test it, how do you know you can trust it in a pinch? How do you know it's real? How do you know it's trustworthy? It's like a fella I heard about one time that was going into surgery. And the doctor told him, said, "You look nervous." And the fellow said, "I am, Doc. It's my first operation." And the doctor said, "I know how you feel. Me too." That ain't funny. If you've been there, that's not funny. Most of us would rather enjoy the comfort of knowing that something has already been tested. Like getting on an airplane or a helicopter. Or even an automobile. And the same thing is true with our faith. How do you know whether or not your faith can be trusted? Well, Genesis chapter 22. And I happen to appreciate the New King James, or rather the New American Standard Version translation of this, because the King James is going to use the word tempt. New American Standard Version is going to say, it's the same word in Hebrew. But it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I tell you." Now, it's very important as we get started this morning and tonight that you understand this principle. God does not tempt anybody to do wrong. And aren't you glad? Because if he did, you wouldn't be able to stand it. That's James's point that he makes in James 1 and in verse 13. God does not tempt us to do evil. Neither is he tempted by evil. But every man, James says, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Well, now wait a minute. So what does this mean? What's he saying back in Genesis 22? He's simply saying that God is putting Abraham's faith to the test. You see, Satan will tempt us to do wrong in order to get us to stumble. God will test us to do right in order to get us to stand. You see the difference? God's not tempting Abraham, trying to get him to stumble and fall. He's testing Abraham to get him to stand. He's putting his faith to the test. And he does so in an incredible way. He says in verse 2, "Go to Moriah." That mean anything to you? Many centuries later, Moriah would be renamed Calvary. Same place. And so what's happening in Genesis 22 is just a foretaste of God's one and only Son being offered for us. And God tells Abraham, you go to Moriah and sacrifice your son upon an altar. Now hear me this morning. Never before or since has God demanded any such sacrifice from anybody except Himself. And that's why the Bible says that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. In fact, Jesus is going to make the statement, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And then you get to verse 3 of Genesis 22, and I never dreamed understanding parts of speech when I was in grammar school were going to be so important. But there's a part of speech, an adverb, that's very, very important in verse 3. Because the Bible says immediately. Immediately what? Immediately Abraham responds to God's command. He doesn't hesitate. There's nothing, so far as we can tell, between verse 2 and verse 3. But early in the morning, immediately, Abraham didn't say, now wait a minute, Lord, let's have a workshop on this. He didn't say, well, now wait a minute, Lord, we need to have a lectureship on this. Immediately, early in the morning, he sets out for Moriah. I can't remotely imagine how he must have felt. I can't imagine what thoughts must have been going through his mind in the course of a 3-day journey. I can't help but believe that Abraham remembered that promise that God made to him and Sarah, his wife, that in their old age they would have a son. Not just a son, but through this son, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And don't you just know that Abraham remembered the day that Isaac was born? And don't you know that he remembered the first time he held that boy in his arms? And now he looks on his face. He looks upon the face of that firstborn, and Abraham is well up in years, past 100. Isaac's probably 19 or 20 years old. And no doubt Abraham is thinking, what is Isaac going to think when I bind his hands and I put him on that altar? How can I bear to look into his face and thrust a knife, look in his face 1 minute and thrust a knife into his chest the next? What are my boy's last words going to be? You want a picture of it? You want to see a picture of it? You read the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. You read the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. And you'll see a day when the sun refused to shine. And the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob turned a deaf ear to his one and only son. And aren't you glad? Because that's why we're here. Isn't that right, Bobby? That's why we're here. Because he turned a deaf ear to his own son to show us what real faith was all about. And I can't imagine what it must have been like, but I do know this, that Abraham carried out God's wishes so that none of us, are you listening? So that none of us would ever know what it's like to be tested in that fashion. You and I are not going to be tested like Abraham was. But guess what? We're going to be tested. as soon as that amen is said this morning, or maybe even before then, we're going to be tested. And so I want to give you today four tests of faith. Are you ready? We're going to deal with one of them this morning. Come back tonight and deal with the other three to answer this question. Can your faith be tested, or trusted rather? It's going to be tested, but can it be trusted? So this morning I want you to deal with this question, or this statement. Your faith can be tested by the depth of its devotion. Your faith can be tested by the depth of its devotion. I'm a lawyer. I ask questions for a living. And it's always puzzled me in this context. Why did God say to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him"? Why? Why did God do that? And here's a conclusion I've come to. And that is because God knew that Abraham was in danger of loving Isaac more than he loved God. God knew that Abraham was in danger of loving Isaac more than he was in danger of loving the gift more than the giver. He was in danger of loving the promise more than one who had promised. Now learn this about God this morning. If you didn't already know this, learn this. God will never willingly let anything have preeminence over him. You catch that? God will never willingly let anything have preeminence over him. Now, I want to clarify something this morning, and I want you to hear it carefully. God does not want a place in your heart. God doesn't want a place in your life. God doesn't want prominence in your life. God deserves, God desires, God demands preeminence in your life. Does he have it? Many of us in Sunday school and in Christian education, as part of an assignment, had to memorize the Ten Commandments. And we've seen great political controversy in our state in recent years over the Ten Commandments. And what a big deal that was. Okay, fine. But have you ever stopped to think about the very first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You think that's an accident? That the very first command was that thou shalt have no other gods before me? I'm of the conviction that God did that on purpose. Why? Because he knew. He knew that was the basic, fundamental, foundational principle upon which everything is. Why are we here on the first day of the week? Well, God said so. Why do we sing without a mechanic? Oh, God said so. Why do we partake of communion every first day of the week? God said so. God, why do we immerse in water? Because God said so. So what? Well, if we don't cross that first bridge, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, then the rest of it is meaningless. Now there's a negative side to that, and I'm not a negative person by nature, but I try to be realistic in saying this, that sadly some of us will never serve God effectively because he doesn't have preeminence in our life. We love our family more than we love God. We love our possessions before or ahead of our love for God. And in some ways we love our talent and our ability and our comfortable lifestyle, our position in life, more than we love God. Meaning this, we love the gifts more than we love the giver. And so I ask you point blank this morning, is there anything that you love more than God. I know what it's like to lie in a hospital room, and I've illustrated numerous times. I know what it's like to lie in a hospital room for weeks and weeks and weeks at a time. I know what it's like to have a doctor come in after multiple operations for cancer and to be able to say, "We got it all." And way back then, I remember having to contemplate, now wait a minute. Do I love my life that I just got back? Because that's what the surgeon said. You got your life back. And I had to contemplate, do I love getting my life back more than the one who gave me life? And the same thing is true with you, and the same thing continues to be true with me. And that is, if we're not careful, we love what we've got more than we love the one who gave it to us. And so again, he does not want to have prominence in our life. He wants to have preeminence. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you ever been to Mount Moriah? We talked this morning in the Sunday school hour about some basic fundamental principles of Christianity, of Bible and Bible study and prayer. We talked about giving. We talked about attendance. You know what all of those are? Those are just symptoms of something else. Because it boils down to this issue. You see, if you and I are willing to go to Moriah and offer as a sacrifice that which God has given to us, is Bible study and prayer even an issue? Is attendance an issue? Is contribution an issue? You see, all of those pale into insignificance when we first and foremost go to Mount Moriah and make that sacrifice. And I'm aware of the fact that living in the 21st century in the great state of Alabama in this marvelous county where we have so many advantages, we know very little about sacrifice. And it's in my judgment that that's the real basis of what you read about in the Old Testament. Because it had everything to do with it permeated every fiber of their life. It was all about sacrifice. So that when we got to Calvary, and that ultimate sacrifice took place, the final piece to the puzzle was completed. The Hebrew writer was going to say the offering of sacrifice. We have the ultimate sacrifice. We've got Jesus now. And we don't have to go to Jerusalem once a year to offer an animal sacrifice because it's already been done. That sacrifice has already been made, and the basis of it went all the way back to Genesis 22. Now, does that mean I don't offer a sacrifice? Oh, yes, you do. It's the sacrifice of the heart. It's the sacrifice of priorities. The New Testament is going to say it this way, seek ye first. Jesus is going to say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things are going to be added unto you. You remember the context of that? It was about worry. You're worried about what? Well, legitimate things. Food, clothing, and shelter. Those are legitimate concerns that we all have. Especially for our children and our grandchildren. Food, clothing, and shelter. But Jesus said, no. That's what the Gentiles worry about. You seek first the kingdom. And I'll take care of food, clothing, and shelter. You seek first the kingdom. He didn't say you seek the kingdom. He said you seek first. What's the difference? I can say, I'm seeking. No, no, no. He said, do you put it first? Do you put the kingdom first? Is the church first? Does God have priority in your life? See, what I'm asking you to contemplate with me this morning is this. You can't go to Calvary until you first go to Moriah. I'm so glad that in the New Testament book of Romans, Paul is going to make an analogy of our baptism with what took place at Calvary. And Paul's going to teach the Romans and he's going to teach the Colossians that Jesus took our sins and he nailed them to his cross. And that when you and I are buried in baptism, we come in contact with that death, burial, and thanks be unto God, that resurrection. That just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall be raised to walk in newness of life. And that's why we beg people to be baptized. Because you're coming in contact with Calvary. And when you come in contact with Calvary, you're coming in contact with Moriah, where God told Abraham to do the same thing that God himself had been willing to do. And that's why we beg people this morning to be baptized. And that's why we beg people to be faithful. Because I've often wondered, and we'll deal with this more tonight. How did Abraham get Isaac up on that altar? Abraham's an old man. Isaac's a young fella, 19, 20 years old. I believe Isaac could take him. How did he get him on that altar? I'm convinced it was because of the trust and the love that Isaac had for his father. And that's why I ask you this morning, do you trust God like you used to? Do you love God like you used to? Somebody says, oh, there was a time in my life, Brother Bradley, when I loved the Lord more than I do this morning. Well, then you've backslid. There was a time in my life when I trusted and loved the Lord when I was young, you backslid. And I'm so glad that Moriah paints a picture that's completed in Calvary that says, I can always come home. And that's why we beg you to come home this morning. We'll baptize you in water. You walk out of this building a new creature. You're hurting, you're struggling, you need the prayers of this church. And we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.